Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading with verse 20. And I'm going to read it off of the screen with you. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, that is to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "Well, you will drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." 2 weeks ago, we took a careful look at the wilderness temptations of Jesus. But we did so with an eye very firmly fixed on the Holy Spirit's role in that 40-day period of Jesus' life. You may remember that we are in the midst of a series we're calling the Breath of God. Breath being that word that can be variously translated breath or wind or spirit. And that the breath of God is the Spirit of God. And so we took a look at the temptations of Jesus from the perspective of what was the Holy Spirit's role in this. We saw that it all began at John's baptism of Jesus, when God publicly identified Jesus as his son. After all, there was a voice come from heaven. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And on top of that, the Holy Spirit visibly descended upon him. It looked a little bit like a dove coming down, the scriptures tell us, thus anointing him with an anointing that, according to the eyewitness account of John the Baptist, it's an anointing that remained on him. Thus, Jesus is recognized just at that moment, not just as the Son of God, "This is my Son," but also as the Anointed One, the Holy Spirit anointing, falling upon him, staying upon him. Anointed One, of course, in Hebrew is Messiah, and in Greek is Christ. Those words mean the Anointed One. So from that moment, the Christ's earthly ministry, the Anointed One's earthly ministry, began. And Luke tells us in chapter 4 that this is how it began. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was continually led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was continually tempted by the devil. Thus, within Jesus raged the same conflict that rages within each of us. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks of this conflict in verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So in Luke chapter 4, we saw Jesus, he was able to overcome the temptations of Satan by leaning into the continual presence of the Holy Spirit within him and by relying upon the abiding truth of the Word of God that he had learned in childhood. Thus, with each temptation, Jesus was able to rebuff the devil with scriptures themselves, saying things. He would say, "It is written," and then he would apply scripture to the root of the temptation. In fact, it was this interplay between the Word and the Spirit in the life of Christ that the Apostle John tells us is really the core of Jesus' authority and credibility. In John chapter 3, verse 34, we read this: "For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives him the Spirit without measure." Do you see the connection there? Jesus is able to accurately speak the word of God at all the right occasions because God has poured out on him his Spirit without limitation, he says, unlike the prophets of the Old Testament where the Spirit was limited. But rather, the scriptures tell us that he gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. And it is by this interplay between the ever-present Spirit and the Word that Jesus was able to defeat the temptations of Satan every time. You might remember that last week, or 2 weeks ago, what we said was that Jesus had to do it our way. Not our way in the sense of this is the way we want to do it, but rather as a human being. For the sacrifice of Christ to be legitimate as the sacrifice that will forgive us our sin, he had to live life as a human, fully as a human. You'll remember that we talked about how Paul says that he set aside his divine prerogatives. He set aside those things and took on the form of a human being, in order that he might be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. But in order to be that sacrifice, he also had then to be able to withstand the temptations of Satan and not sin. And to do so in the same strength that is available to us. To use his divine power would make it unfair. It would make it unjust for him to be a sacrifice for our sin. How can God, if God sacrifices himself, by his own divine power, he couldn't sin. He wouldn't have the opportunity. I mean, how can he be an acceptable sacrifice for us? But instead, he went through life without sinning as a human being, fully keeping the law of God, by the power of the Spirit at work within him and by the power of the Word upon which he relied. Now today, and for the next couple of weeks, I want to stop and look more specifically at the temptations themselves to discern whether they are temptations we also face. And if so, then how might we recognize and overcome overcome those temptations by the same power of the Spirit and Word as Jesus did? Granted, we're not going to be tempted to turn stones into bread. We're not going to be tempted to become king of the world by bowing our knee to Satan. We're not going to be tempted to jump off a high pillar in Jerusalem in order to gain popularity. The specifics of the temptations themselves are clearly cultural and historically and personally specific to Jesus. There are certain things here that don't apply to us. And yet the essence of the temptations themselves, what is at their root, is just as real for us today as they were for Jesus at the time of this temptation in the wilderness. Let's consider, for example, what Luke lists as the second temptation, the temptation to achieve God's goals by means of power and authority. Verse 5 tells us, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Now think about this in the context of Christ's life, of the life of Jesus. He is the newly minted Christ. You say, how can you say that? Because he was only anointed at his baptism. If the word Christ means the anointed one, the anointing took place following his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. He is the newly minted Christ. And he has just spent 40 days fasting and praying in the wilderness, communicating with that same Holy Spirit with whom he was anointed. No doubt it was during this time that some of the details of God's plan for his life began to come into focus. Again, between the right reading of the scriptures, for he knew the scriptures, the Old Testament messianic prophecies, what they meant. I mean, obviously there were a lot of Jews who got the understanding of what those things meant wrong. But he had those, and then he also had, you know, the revealing of God's specific will for him by the Holy Spirit taking place during 40 days of fasting and prayer. Jesus began to comprehend just what being the Christ would require of him. There is nothing in the scriptures that would indicate that from the time of his childhood he understood exactly all that was going to take place. If he had that divine premonition, if he had not given away his divine prerogative of knowing all things at all times, then he could not serve as a human sacrifice. And so we have Jesus spending, before he ever begins his ministry, spending more than a month in fasting and prayer, in communion with his Father by the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Luke makes it very plain that he was filled with the Spirit and he was driven out into the wilderness by that Spirit and continued with the Spirit throughout the time. As he began to understand what God the Father had in store, something that he would reveal multiple times to his disciples as he spoke of his impending trial and crucifixion. He knew this was coming eventually. It was not an appealing prospect, was it? To say the least, how many of us would love to get the orders and say, okay, this is a suicide mission. You're going to go out and you're going to help everybody you can, and they're going to kill you for it. And they're not just going to kill you. First of all, they're going to scourge you. They're going to reject you. Your friends are going to betray you. And in the end, you're going to be crucified. You're going to bleed out slowly. Then later I'll raise you from the dead. It was in that context that Satan puts forth an alternative plan. Achieve all that God is calling you to achieve without any of the pain and anguish. You're looking for a kingdom, right? You're going to establish the kingdom of God. Fine. Establish a righteous kingdom by simply taking control of the kingdoms of the earth. Enforce God's rule and law. Wipe out evil, legislate morality, you know, be a benevolent monarch, straighten things out. That's all fine. All you need to do. It's mine right now. Just ask me for it. Bend the knee to me and I'll give it to you. I mean, granted, this wasn't God's primary way of doing it, okay. But what's to say that God's way is the only way to get it done? I mean, really. All it would take is to take his eyes off of God and put them on acquiring power for God's sake by other means. There's the temptation to accomplish God's purposes by other means. Something that the devil refers to as worshiping himself, worshiping Satan. To accomplish God's work by means other than God's design. When faced with the alternative of rejection and betrayal and abandonment and scourging and bleeding out, who wouldn't find that a temptation? We pretend as if the temptations of Jesus were just whatever. We pretend as if it wasn't temptation. The Bible tells us this was a temptation. And it's a temptation that is common to our humanity. for much lesser reasons than what Jesus had. In Matthew 20, we find two of the disciples and their mother tempted by the allure of wielding power as well. We read it earlier. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and kneeling before him asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. In Luke's account of this, Jesus is speaking at this point now to James and John. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able. Of course we can." He said, "Well, you will drink the cup, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now let's be clear about what's going on here. What's being requested here? To sit at the right and left hand of Jesus would be to essentially share the throne with him as his right hand and left hand man. Right? They would serve as his prime ministers, wielding his power and enforcing his rule in his kingdom. These would be positions of power and prestige. In fact, the prestige would be second only to Jesus himself. That is what they're asking for. Ironically, this request assumes that they believed that Jesus had actually accepted the terms of the devil's temptation in the desert. Well, they have to be assuming that. They envision Jesus taking political authority and control of the earthly kingdoms. By heavenly means, for sure, but in order to rule the kingdoms of the earth. This is what their assumption was. They assumed what Satan tempted. And they wanted first dibs on the power positions in the kingdom. Now, naturally, the other disciples, when they got wind of this, were enraged by it. And I'm thinking maybe a little bit embarrassed that they didn't think of it first. How could I not have spoken to Jesus before they did? Verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. They didn't scoff at them for being so out of touch with God's plan to save the world. But rather, they were angry that they were trying to get the upper hand in these key positions in the coming royal court of Christ. They shared James and John's conception of achieving heavenly goals by earthly means of power and authority. They were just as corrupt in their thinking. They were just as tempted by it as the sons of Zebedee were. The second temptation of Jesus, still tempts today. But Jesus had walked through this temptation before they did. He walked through it in the wilderness, facing down the prospect of achieving God's plans by the devil's process. So we're told, but Jesus called to them and said, "Guys, you know that You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." It's about power. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That last statement is the conclusion he came to in the wilderness. "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. According to the will of God, according to the plan of my Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit." Here is the manifesto of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, who by the Spirit and the Word discerned that in order to achieve God's goals, he would have to implement God's methods. In the wilderness, he was tempted to overpower the kingdoms of the world and usurp their authority in order to accomplish God's goal. You know, to wipe out Rome, to overwhelm Greece, to embarrass Egypt, and to dismantle Persia. He could have done it. By the way that Satan, I should mention here, that would have been fine with Satan. You know, we seem to think that Satan's main goal is to make sure that we're all living immorally. Not necessarily. Satan would have been fine. The temptation to Jesus was, go ahead, set up your righteous kingdom. You know? He wouldn't have minded had Jesus set up righteous law and enforced moral behavior. For he would already have had everything that he wanted from Jesus. The Christ would have bowed his knee to him by aligning with his means. He would be serving Satan, even while pursuing righteous ends. As long as the act of saving humanity from him for all of eternity is averted, go for it. Whatever you want, set up your righteous kingdom. To accomplish that, he would have gladly accommodated a powerless morality. But Jesus, in the power of the Spirit and the Word, determined in the wilderness that he would have nothing to do with saving the world by political or supernatural enforcement. Instead, he would take the path of loving servanthood, leading by giving and serving and ultimately dying. He would not overpower the systems of the world. But instead, he would overcome the ruler of this world and set free those he had enslaved. In order to beat him, though, he could not join him. And Jesus told his disciples, "Neither can we." And yet it's such a temptation. From the moment the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian and Christianity became the favored religion of the Roman Empire, eventually, by the way, even being referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. Can you imagine? From that moment on, the church has suffered a long history of succumbing to the second temptation of Christ. For the Roman Empire was not transformed by Christianity, but rather Christianity was transformed by the Roman Empire. Rather than relieving suffering, the empowered church now inflicted it. Instead of advocating for the poor, the church became filthy rich. And historically, this wasn't the only instance of the church falling to the temptation of power. There were the Crusades, when the Church of Europe thought it was a good idea to take up arms against Muslims in order to free Jerusalem and the holy sites from the Bible. Kill a bunch of people in order to set free Jerusalem. Not the people, but the city, the sites. So you can go there on, you know, travel there and see the tomb. Let's kill some people to do that. Then there was the Inquisition, when the church decided to clean up the theology and morality of the church by imprisonment, by torture, sometimes by burning at the stake. Reading the story of William Tyndale, the first guy who his greatest crime was that he translated the Bible into English. He was burned at the stake for it, along with about 300 other people that year. Power, enforcement, authority. Even during the Reformation, there were holy wars within the church, as some, such as the reformer Zwingli, saw wiping out those he considered to be heretics as the most efficient means for advancing the kingdom of God. By the way, you know how Zwingli died? He was killed in battle. all examples of a church that would not rebuff the temptation of the devil to grab authority and power, only with the only caveat being that we have to bend the knee to Satan. Oh, Satan's not so obvious with the church. He doesn't show up and say, well, you just got to worship me. But that's what we're doing. Henry Nouwen, theologian, once wrote, "It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life." Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" We ask, "Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom?" Ever since the snake said, "The day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good from evil," we have been tempted to replace love with power. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. In other words, we've not done nearly as good a job of overcoming the second temptation of Christ as Jesus did. And if you think we're doing better now than we did in the past, I would encourage us to think again. This is the scariest part of the sermon for me. I have lived through the last 40 years of the church's most recent attempt to control people by means of political and economic power plays. I was even involved in the early years, thinking that we could right wrongs and obtain justice by these means. But did we? After 40 years, are we in a better place than we were 40 years ago? Were all of our noble goals achieved? For all the money, the activism, the treasure, the voting, the mission that we have spent on it, have we achieved even the most basic of our fundamental goals? No. The Supreme Court decision that launched the church into this power play posture still stands. Doesn't matter if it was Republicans or Democrats in Congress or in the presidency. Doesn't matter what the Supreme Court justices and all the fights and everything else. Nothing's changed. Not ultimately. Oh, wait, there is something that's changed. The reputation of the church as a place of refuge for the broken and the downtrodden, a place of justice for the oppressed, a place of peace for those in turmoil, that reputation is in shambles because of 40 years of trying to do it the world's way. So what do? We have to do something. It's irresponsible to do nothing, right? Well, what did Jesus do? He was the one who successfully overcame the temptations we now face and fulfilled God's purpose and plan by his own process. What did Jesus do? Did he begin with activism, with strategizing, with manipulating marketplaces and so on? No, he began with fasting and prayer. It started out with spending time seeking the one who had anointed him with his own spirit without measure. He began with seeking out that same spirit who authored the scriptures to apply the truth of those scriptures to the calling of God on his life. It started with contemplation of God's leading, not reaction to the whirlwind that goes on around us constantly. And as temptations arose to go the way of power or of self-indulgence or of popularity, he leaned heavily on the Spirit of God within him and claimed the Scriptures as right and true. Since he was anointed with the Spirit, Jesus chose to continually walk with the Spirit. Rather than grieve the Spirit, he chose to live by the Spirit. And we're all called to do the same. This is the life he's compelled us to live. He has freed us to live. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 30 and 30 through 32, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." See, if bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, and malice, if those are the things that are motivating our actions, if those are the things that are motivating our activism, motivating our responses to the world around us, if these are the urges and the attitudes that lie beneath the surface of our faith, then the devil lurks at our door. For these are not of the Spirit. Rather, the compassion and forgiveness of Christ are to be our motives. Not that the sin and injustice and brokenness of the world should not make us angry. It does. It should. There should be a righteous indignation. But be sure that our anger is righteous, and that it's rightly directed and does not overtake our soul. In the same passage, Paul writes, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Righteousness. Righteous anger can so easily be corrupted into sin if we lose sight of the fact that our enemy is not the person who opposes us, but Satan who enslaves all of humanity. Christ bled and died for the one who's perpetrating the injustices or the lawlessness that you oppose. Jesus gave his life for that person. So compassion has to regulate and direct our anger. Compassion has to be the source of our outrage. For the weapons of our warfare, in fact, the war itself is different than that of the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds," that is, spiritual strongholds. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, the second temptation of Christ still lurks about. It seeks to devour the angry, to consume the impatient, and to destroy the disgruntled. It is a powerful temptation. But in order to preserve our mission, we have to resist the temptation to overpower our opposition with the weapons of this world. But rather, we apply the Scriptures as Jesus did when he said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. He has a plan. He has a method. He has a Savior. He has a church. And he has given us his Spirit. He will lead us by his word and by his Spirit if we will look to him and follow him and seek him, especially in the darkest days, especially in those days where we're made angry and frustrated and impatient. He calls us to walk with him in the fulfillment of the redemption of the world. But it can only be done by his methods, by his plan, in the fulfillment of his purpose. Oh boy, so what does that mean? That's huge. Where do I even begin? Begin where Jesus did. Find time alone with your Father, the God of our salvation. He's the one with your plan. Well, how do I know? How do I know what he's telling me? Well, he's given you his Spirit. And in prayer, you will begin to hear that Spirit speak. Well, yeah, but he's given us his word. And his word, Jesus demonstrated that his word can be applied to the core of any temptation that we might face. Oh, yeah, it might make us uncomfortable because we feel a righteous indignation that is maybe not all that righteous. And so we exchange ours for his. And we give ourselves over to him completely. That's where to begin. And the glory of it all is that we don't have to do it alone. He has made us his body. The church is there to walk together in this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful. So grateful, first and foremost, that Jesus did not take Satan up on his offer. That by the power of your Spirit and through the wisdom of your word, he chose instead to continue to follow you, even though the cost would be enormous. And because of that choice, we are here today in your presence, worshiping you and finding grace and mercy poured out on us. And more than that, finding ourselves filled with your very presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, for taking the hard road, for following your Father's will, and for giving us hope and a future by sacrificing yourself for us. Now, O God, we pray that you would instruct us in your ways, that your Spirit would lead us according to your good grace and mercy, that your word would inform us as to how we might live in this world and how we might bring a message of redemption and restoration to a people that right now the wheels are coming off. And we're all cowering in our own little tribes. May your church light the way, we pray. In your name and for your glory. Amen.